Our scripture passage for this morning is in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 32 through 45. 32 through 45. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see the condemnation of Jesus Christ, his coming not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to see his death as the way of life for all of us. Father, teach us this morning. Spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, which are easily distracted, which often want us to focus on other things, to forget you. Make us open, receptive, and attentive to your word. Teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Usually what we do is we open up our passage and we go through it sort of methodically and take everything from it that's there in the passage that's in front of us. But a very similar sort of back-to-back events such as these, Jesus predicting his death now for a third time in Mark's gospel, and then the disciples going on about how important they need to be, and then Jesus talking about the great being least, and about those who wish to rule needing to serve. This happened basically in this same order just a few chapters ago. Jesus predicted his death, and then the disciples entered into a squabble about which one of them was the greatest, right? Which one of them is the most important? And Jesus has similar words for them there. And so this isn't exactly the same, but rather what Jesus is showing us both in that instance and in this one is that his death is more than just a moment where our sins are paid for, where his righteousness is given to us, the great exchange of the cross, okay? It is that, but there's more to it than that. Jesus is reminding his disciples that his death is their way of life. That the Christian life, that life being a disciple of Jesus, is to follow him into death. That the way of the Christian life is cruciform, meaning it's in the shape of the cross. It is patterned after Jesus' cross. And so Jesus made that point to them the last time he predicted his death, and they started arguing about which one of them is going to be most important. And he does it again here when Jesus predicts his death. And James and John ask if they can be in the most respected, most honorable places in Jesus' kingdom. And again, Jesus does the same thing. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Note that he's telling them about what their life is going to look like, what leadership is going to look like inside the kingdom of God. And he's telling them that their lives are going to be patterned after what he does at the cross. You're not going to rule like the Gentiles. You're going to rule like this. Why? Because I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The crucifixion is the shape of the life that Christ wants them to have. So what we're going to do this morning, instead of walking methodically through this passage that we have, is we are going to come back to it, but we're going to explore a little bit more this idea of death being the way of the Christian life through the New Testament, because it's everywhere. We're going to pick just a few places where it shows up, not every place, but that the Christian life, the way of following Jesus, is a life of death and resurrection. Okay? So what needs to die, and what is it that Jesus kills in his death for us? Okay? If the way of the Christian life is a way of following Christ in his death, then there's going to be, you guessed it, three things we're going to talk about this morning. The first is this, that it kills our pride. That it kills our pride. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read a couple of places in Galatians. 1 chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, so it's already talking about what we've been talking about so far. That to believe in Jesus is to participate in his crucifixion. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this theme is returned to in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Okay. You will remember when we went through Galatians not that long ago, that the main reason that Galatians was written was because there was this new group of Christians that the Apostle Paul had gone and he had preached the gospel to them. He taught them about Jesus. They had formed this new little church of brand new Christians. And after Paul had moved on to go do other things, there was this other group that followed behind him, teaching the people, saying, listen, Paul told you about Jesus. Jesus is great. But if you really want to be justified with God, if you really want to be acceptable to God, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to follow the feasts of the Old Testament. You also need to follow the dietary laws and all sorts of things like this from the Old Testament. Basically, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to obey the law in order to be justified by God, in order to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised too. You need to obey the law. And so Paul is coming in to confront this idea that's now making its way through the Galatian church. It's starting to be adopted, believed, and practiced by the people there. And he writes to them, and he says, I can boast in nothing except in the cross of Jesus Christ. That there is nothing that I can take to God for my standing with him except the cross of Jesus. So the cross is the only reason that we can boast before God. And let me talk about this a little bit. I'm going to get very Presbyterian for a minute, so you're welcome. This is one of the debates that we have as Reformed Christians with other Christians who look at things a different way, as to how it is or what the first reason is that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we have faith. Okay. And so we talk about, we say that we believe that we have faith, that we profess faith in Jesus because first God chooses us, right? That God chooses us not because he saw our faith beforehand, not because there was anything lovable or wonderful about us that he would choose us, but just because he loved us and decided to set his affection upon us. He chose us for himself, not because of anything special about us, but just because he loved us. And because he loved us and he chose us, when the moment was right, he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to change our hearts from hearts that were stony and opposed to God, hearts that were dead, and he made them alive, and he gave us faith as a gift. And so when we profess faith, when we choose Jesus, which is a real thing that we do, the reason that we're doing that is because God first chooses us. Okay? There are other Christians who will look at this and say, I think it works a little bit different than that. Yes, God chooses us, but it's really because he saw that we would choose him. Okay? And maybe there are a few of us here this morning who are wrestling with this question, or who have spent a lot of our lives in a Christian tradition that have thought this way and taught this way, okay? Or maybe there are some of us who haven't thought about this much at all. That's okay too. But I want to give this to us as something to think about this morning, okay? If we believe in Jesus, we say we have faith in Jesus, and by the way, we agree on this, okay, that faith is the only thing. Faith in Jesus is the only thing, the only way to receive forgiveness of sins and his righteousness, okay? So we're all brothers and sisters, we're all Christians, we're all on the same team, okay? But I want us to think about this. That if we go back, if we say, I believe in Jesus, and then we ask why, say, well, because he died and, you know, because he offers us forgiveness from the cross and his righteousness, and we say, okay, you believe that, why? And if we go back and we go back and we go back, and the very first answer to the question why isn't God does something for me, But if the very first answer to that question is, because I chose and other people didn't, I'm suggesting that what we're doing is we're holding on to something that we can carry with us, just a little something that we can boast about other than the cross. The reason I'm going to heaven and other people aren't, it's not because God chose me first. It's not because everything is on the cross. It's because of the cross. But the reason I believe in other people don't is because I chose. I made the right decision, and they didn't. I'm suggesting that if we hold on to this way of thinking, then we are holding on to something that we can boast in apart from the cross, and that this is not the way of the cruciform life. If we confess that the reason we believe the very first answer to the question why is because God chose me and loved me, He applied the benefits of the cross to me through His Holy Spirit, then there's nothing that I have to boast in except the cross and that alone. The cross kills our pride. Now, there's another way that it does this too. Look back at our passage for this morning. Mark chapter 10, picking back up at verse 42. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Our lives now become patterned after the cross. It changes. It has to. It changes our conception of authority and respectability and of status and of greatness and all the rest of it. James and John, they hear Jesus predict His death, and what they hear is the kingdom is coming. The great moment that we've been waiting for is upon us. The great feast that we know is coming is going to be here soon. We need to make sure we are going to be in the most honorable, respectable, noticeable, visible place that we can be. And Jesus says, no, you're still not quite there yet. Your lives need to be shaped by the cross. If you come into the Christian life thinking, how can I be the most noticed? How can I be the most respected? If you hold an office in the church, the way that the apostles sort of held this particular status in Jesus' circle and the way that He commissioned them to bring the gospel, is the thing that you think about the most, the way that other people ought to respect you and show you and show deference to your authority and things like that. Jesus is saying it doesn't work this way. That's the way it works with the Gentiles. That's the way it works with the unbelievers. It must not be so among you. Or do we approach service in the church and the way that we think about the things that we might do or might not do for those around us, our neighbors? Do we think of ourselves as sort of, you know, I'm too good for thing X, Y, or Z? Certain things are below me, right? I've attained a certain level of education. I've lived long enough. I've had enough life experience. I've done enough things that I am best suited to do certain sort of very respectable things, and I'll leave the manual labor, and I'll leave the thankless things, and I'll leave the things that happen behind the scenes to other people. I remember when I was in seminary, when we lived in St. Louis, we went to this church, and there was a senior pastor, and then there were a couple of assistant pastors who were working at the church. One was a full-time assistant pastor at the church. The other was an assistant pastor who was essentially doing an apprenticeship, preparing to go and plant a church in Iowa. And so I remember watching these two guys, you know, and I was still in school, and so they had the thing that I wanted, right? They had They had graduated. They were ready. They were there. And by the way, when you graduate, you are not ready. I'm still not ready. But I remember especially watching the guy who was going to go plant the church in Iowa. He was so well liked, so well respected in the congregation. And I remember watching him. He would get up and he would lead the prayer before Sunday school time. And it was sort of their time for congregational prayer before they broke for Sunday school in between services. And, you know, he would get up and teach, and there were all these things that were very sort of noticeable that he was doing. And I remember thinking, that's what I want. That's the goal. You get to the places where the people are looking at you all the time and where you're doing all of the noticeable things. And then I remember getting a phone call from him a few months after we got there. And he was asking me to get involved with something that he had been spending a lot of time on. And it was that through the ministry of the church and their outreach in the community, he had come into contact with this man who was essentially homeless, who was living in one of those, you know, long-term sort of low-budget hotels, motels. He lived there on a monthly basis. He'd been there for quite some time. He worked as a shuttle driver for one of the hotels near the airport. And he didn't have a car, he didn't have a license, he didn't have any way to get to and from work, and he was about, you know, 10, 15 minutes away from where he worked. And so what this pastor at the church was doing is he was putting together a roster of guys who were gonna pick him up, who were gonna take him home, and he was asking me to get involved a couple times a week, 2-3 times a week, I think it was, picking him up and driving him where he needed to go. We had these great conversations. We would talk about Jesus quite a bit of the time because he knew that we were from the church, or we'd talk about baseball and the Cardinals, or we'd talk about his job. We'd talk about whatever, but it came up a lot. And what I realized is that some of the most important work that was being done by this guy, that I looked at him and all the noticeable things that he was doing and thought, that's what I really want. Some of the most important work he was doing wasn't up in front of everybody, the noticeable, respectable stuff. It was completely behind the scenes. Maybe 4 or 5 people knew that he was doing it. I mean, just loving this guy, talking to him about Jesus, making his life better, easier, because our church existed in our community. Teaching him things like it's better to put your money in the bank than tape it to the back of your toilet tank, which is what he had been doing because it's just what he had done, his family had done, and stuff like that growing up. The cross must kill our pride. That it's not about where we sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To follow him in the way of the cross is to die to this conception of how important we need to be and follow him in service. Okay. The cross needs to kill our apathy. Move to Romans chapter 6. The first 11 verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, identification with the death of Jesus. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And notice what Paul is saying here. That faith means, that the cross of Jesus means, that our old self, okay, the person that we were, we talked about it a little bit before, the person we were before we believed in Jesus, the self controlled by our evil desires, the way that Paul puts it here is that we were enslaved to them. We couldn't do anything other than sin, okay? Saint Augustine, one of the church fathers that we studied in my really fun church history midweek class that's going to be picking back up this week. Okay, what he said is that our condition prior to Christ is that we are not able not to sin. That it's not possible not to sin. We are enslaved to it. But Paul says that when we are in Christ, that just as Jesus died, just as Jesus was crucified, so that old self has been put to death as well, that we are no longer enslaved to it, is what he says in verse 6. And Augustine says that in Christ, it is possible not to sin. Not all the time, not that we become perfect, but that it actually becomes possible to please God. And we have started to adopt, I think, in sometimes in Reformed circles and I think in sort of Protestant Christianity more broadly, this idea that we believe in Jesus and that because of the cross we're forgiven for our sins, but that we stay the same old person. That I will be the same sinner with the same struggles. I will never change until I die and go to heaven. So we just become comfortable with our sin because Jesus will forgive it. Right? I don't have any power over it anyway. It's still going to rule over me until I go to my grave. I'm still enslaved to it. But Jesus will forgive me. I know that I'm forgiven because of the cross, and this is just who I am until I die. And we become sort of apathetic in the way that we think about our lives. And the point that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 6 is that old self, it's been put to death, that you are no longer enslaved to sin. We still sin. We still need Jesus' forgiveness. You are not going to be perfect, and neither am I, before we die, okay? That's not going to happen. And often the way that this way of thinking is presented to us is of how much it focuses on the gospel, right? You're a sinner. You're still going to be the same awful sinner on the day that you die that you are right now. But thank God for Jesus, the gospel is so good, you are forgiven for all of it. But the truth is that really this makes for a very small gospel. Jesus is able to forgive you for your sins, but he's not able to do anything for you between now and the time that you die. The only thing he can do for you is forgive you for your sins. All of the other stuff that you do, your desires, the way that your heart wants and feels and loves, forget it. He can't touch that stuff. It makes for a very small gospel. It makes for a very small Christ. I'm not telling you that you're going to be perfect. I'm not telling you that obedience is easy because it's not. It's not. The Christian life is the way of death, which is not easy. It's the way of the cross, which is not easy. But we got to shake ourselves out of this apathy where we just say, well, que sera, sera. This is who I am until I die. The Apostle Paul says, that old man has been put to death, nailed to the cross with Jesus, that you are no longer enslaved to sin. And what we end up doing, basically, is we end up not trying. We end up not trusting. Because there's nothing. There's the moment I'm forgiven, and then there's nothing until I die. And it doesn't work that way. The cross kills our apathy. And lastly, and this is the point sort of that is already sort of inside the point that we just made, that the cross kills our sin. Pick back up in the very next verse there, Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. Notice this. That Paul says that you've been brought from death to life if you are in Jesus, and that not just when you get to heaven, and that not just when your body is raised at the last day, but that we experience the resurrection power of Christ now. That you are raised from death to life, not just then, but now. That there is resurrection in this life too. That old self is put to death and this new one is raised in its place, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit that wants to follow God. And we all still sin, we do. But when we do, it goes against what we desire instead of just being in flow with it. The guilt of your sin. Okay? The guilt of your sin, the thing that you need to pay for, has been nailed to the cross once and for all with Jesus Christ. Okay? And there is nothing you can do to make that better or worse. It is a fact, and it's a foregone fact if you have put your faith in Jesus. As we read in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why, because the guilt of our sin has been erased at the cross. Okay? And by the way, and I'll just say this as an aside, because this is a very real thing, very real struggle for me, and if that's the case, I'm guessing there's at least one or two others here that this is true of as well. I think sometimes we can get the impression from our sort of reformed doctrine of sin and the way that sin affects everything about us is that sort of self-hating self-talk is somehow holy, right? That when we do something wrong, the way that we talk to ourselves about it in our heads, right? If we dwell in our heads about how much, you know, about how terrible we are, how much we hate ourselves, there's nothing worthy in us, right? There's nothing lovable about us. There's nothing good about us. It all sounds very contrite. It all sounds very spirit rot, and it's not. That is what the devil says. Okay? Why? Because the guilt of our sin is already paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That sin has already been killed at the cross. And so if we're going to love the truth as Christians, that means that we need to look at ourselves the way that God the Father looks at us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is as forgiven, beloved children. If we tell ourselves anything different, that is not holiness. It's not contrition. But we already know this. What Paul is getting at is the power of sin in our lives. And the point that he makes is that that power has been broken by Jesus so that we are no longer enslaved to those things. We no longer have to do those things. So part of the Christian life is trusting the Holy Spirit, knowing that God is good, knowing that He gives us grace to help through it, that we cannot do it on our own, but we have the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our partner, as the one empowering us to do it, okay? That taking our sins to task, not being apathetic about them, but actually trying to take them to task, that pursuing what is good, that Jesus makes us able for these things. You won't be perfect, and it will be slow going, but the way of Christ is the way of the cross. To serve others is to die to self. It is to follow the way of Jesus. To say no to sin is to die to self. It is to follow the way of Jesus. To worship and obey God is to die to self. It is to follow the way to Jesus. And it is all to live to Christ, to be alive to God, as Paul says here in Romans. The whole of our lives, the entire Christian life, is affected by the cross. It is the way of life. The Christian life is, again, cruciform. It is shaped by the cross. This is what Paul was saying to James and John when they came asking for the favored place at the feast. He applied it to their situation, but this is what Jesus is saying. The way of the disciple is to follow the master. And if you want to follow me, you're going to have to follow me through the cross. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, this is a big thing. And none of us will get it perfectly. For some of us, this is a change in a way of thinking. Father, for those of us with tender consciences, where we are quick to see our sin, quick to think poorly of ourselves, quick to talk badly, remind us of the good news of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ we are loved, we are forgiven for our sins. We can follow him in the way of cross, in the way of the cross, not out of fear, not out of condemnation, but out of love, out of joy, because we get to follow Jesus. And for those of us with apathetic spirits, remind us again of the words of Jesus, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And remind us of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that our old self has been put to death and we are no longer enslaved to sin. Father, give us pastors and elders, give us friends, give us teachers who will love us well. And help us to walk slowly, painfully, patiently, but faithfully, following Jesus in the way of the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service singing Now Why This Fear, and I'll invite you to stand. Thank you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. You may be seated. Please remember all those attached to the youth group in any way of the meeting in here following the service.